How strong your flesh can be when it begins to practice spiritual behavior with the intention of making you have a better spot before the Lord than you had before you started. Where your ego is inflated, where you feel more righteous, but it hides the real problem. And the real problem is you're a sinner. Chapter 2, verse 16. Tonight we're going to try to finish chapter 2. Paul was writing this letter, actually wrote this letter from house arrest in Rome. As far as year, maybe 62 to 64 or so AD would put you in the ballpark. The church was 8 or 10 years old by now. It was about the same time that the Ephesians church was planted. It was planted by this church by one of Paul's converts, a fellow named Epaphras, who had come to the Lord in Ephesus before going home to Colossae, where he was raised and lived. And he was pastoring a church now in this Lycus Valley, 80 miles or so from Ephesus, where these Gnostics had moved in. Gnosticism was a fairly big movement in the first century. It consisted of a lot of very aberrant teachings of folks who claimed to have greater knowledge than others by their following like practices of mysticism and religious practices that were even aberrant from Jewish, if you will, teaching. It was very successful for a time. It went after the church, and the greatest impact was they denied Jesus as God and that he'd ever come in the flesh. So obviously a big strike at the gospel. When Paul heard from Epaphras, who had traveled 1,300 miles to Rome to meet with Paul, he needed some counsel and advice. He looked up to Paul as his mentor. Paul eventually would write this letter to say to the church, and as he said to their pastor, we have everything we need in Christ. We have wisdom. We know the way we're going and where we're headed and what we can do and what he has promised us. And you got to tell the church to stay away from all of the offers of greater knowledge and greater insight. And then he went after kind of their practices of ministry, if you will, here in chapter 2. One of the problems today with the internet, which is kind of like the Wild West sometimes, is the onslaught of false teaching is everywhere. I mean, you can literally put it out there and in unprecedented proportions with terrible destructive results. People read this stuff, and if they aren't solid in their faith, it's so easy to get yanked away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And so this isn't a book that's 2,000 years old or 1,950 years old. This is a book that's as relevant today as it was then, because the battle is still the same. Each day, the sufficiency of Jesus is being questioned, openly denied, sometimes false philosophies, sometimes under the guise of psychology, oftentimes under the wokeness of the present day, where they twist love and tolerance and they set aside the authority of God's word and the faith that you have in Jesus and the truth that's found in it. So the Christian's under a lot of pressure to stand up for his faith. In the spiritual arena, as far as the Gnostics went, mysticism was a big deal. We have a lot of mysticism today. I actually got a note from someone a couple of weeks ago that said, I got a word from the Lord for you. I thought I'd send it to you. God told me to send it to you. I better pay attention to this. And I got in, I started reading it, and I couldn't make heads or tails of the sentence, let alone what I'm supposed to know on this. So I wrote back, God has my number, have him call me. Because I didn't understand what was being written there. But it was like, it was presented in this attitude of, I've had a vision, I heard from the Lord, God wanted me to tell you. Now, those can be right. This wasn't right. And under the guise of mysticism, maybe you've seen those folks that, they get on TV and they tell you that an angel sat on their bed and told me this, or they told me that. And so that's what we're doing. And you go, well, yeah, but this that you're talking about is biblical heresy. It's not in your Bible. You can't stand on that. Well, mysticism, is a way of just pushing people oftentimes in the wrong direction. The other thing that the Gnostic used and Paul will address tonight is legalism. Legalism is kind of the holiness that follows self-imposed rules, right? I do these things, and so then I find myself to be holy. I set aside cultural taboos, and I'm different now. Yet the word holiness in the Bible, or saint, or hagios, means to be set apart by the Lord for his own personal use. It literally means he's put his name on you, you belong to him. But yet so often it is this legalism that people rely upon, and Paul will mention that. And the third thing he mentions in these seven or eight verses towards the end of chapter 2 is asceticism. Asceticism is this arguing most of the time that poverty or a life of deprivation is the only way towards godliness. You know, just sell all that you have and have nothing in your life. And oh, then you're closer to Jesus. But that's nonsense too. It certainly is nonsense for some of these very rich Old Testament patriarchs. Somehow God changed his mind between then and now, I guess. The young churches in the Lycus Valley, including Colossae, were being bombarded with this spiritual knowledge claim, secrets that only these false teachers knew. It made them smarter than you, closer to God than you, and you needed to learn it from them. And if you did, then you could have spiritual protection and perfection. And Paul cries out in the end of this chapter, no way. This is not at all what a relationship with God looks like. So from flashing lights at a railroad crossing to the old skull and crossbones on a poisonous bottle, you know, Paul's warnings here towards the end are necessary. They can be life-changing, and they were led by the Holy Spirit for Paul to write them down for this relatively young church. We spent the last couple of weeks in the philosophies of men in verses 8, 9, and 10. We looked at the sufficiency of Jesus last time, that you are completely saved and you are completely forgiven and you have complete victory in the Lord. Nothing else needs to be done. And so tonight we're going to turn to legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, which are being promised by these false religious groups. Maybe you've had that promise from someone yourself, and somehow that will get you close to the Lord. But the offers of the false teachers in Paul's day do not differ at all from the offer of false teachers today. You know, the devil has tricks up his sleeve, but they're not new ones. He only has so many tricks, and he's used them all. And we have a God that is able to show us, you know, the ways that we should go. So the Bible's very relevant today, as it has always been. So let's start in verse 16. So Paul says this, let no one, and by the way, this is on the heel of completely saved, completely forgiven, complete victory in Christ. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Legalism always finds its roots in human achievement. Legalism and human achievement go together. And the argument that spiritually, you know, your standing with God is based upon your works, your accomplishments, what you may have done, even if the pitch is you have to believe in Jesus plus, and then they add something to it. You have to believe in Jesus and be baptized. You have to believe in Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. You have to believe in Jesus and start tithing right away. If it's just, and it's not a gospel truth. And yet we find that so often today. Seeking always to make conformity to man-made rules the measurement of spirituality, when in reality, you're complete in Christ. If your salvation is complete, what do you need legalism for? And how is that going to help you? And so often the false teachers, you can always mark them out by the legalistic approach that they have towards God. So Paul says the same thing here as he begins this last section of chapter 2, and he says, let no man be your judge when it comes to these spiritual things, or I should say these various things, not spiritual things. Let no one decide what you could eat, or what you could drink, or what holiday you can celebrate, if you will, spiritually, or what practice you can impose upon yourself. all of those things of any value were just those who pointed to Jesus who's come. He's the fulfillment. Those are all just shadows. Or if you will, don't sacrifice your freedom in Christ for a set of man-made rules that are being applied to you by somebody else. Maybe someone said to you that you've been wishing to, well, if you're a Christian, why don't you? And then they'll give you a list of things you should be doing. But really, Paul said to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So your faith in Jesus tonight is all you need. That's all you need. Somebody that says, well, you know, I'm a vegetarian. To which I usually say, well, thank you. That'll leave a lot more meat for me. And they'll, you know, they'll make a whole big deal about, well, if you don't eat me, you know, and you're more godly than you. And I'm thinking, you probably are thinner than me, but I still like the food. Or someone, you know, what are you doing having an outreach on Halloween? It's the devil's day. You know, it might be the devil's day, but it's the Lord's day to me. And we're going to use it as an opportunity to talk to people. But we'll get letters condemning us for doing something on Halloween. I would like to take them back to this verse. You're a legalist. I'm free in Christ. I am forgiven in Him. There is nothing more that can be added to my life. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, you should stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again in the yokes of bondage. A good Catholic friend I've been sharing with who was really upset with me that I didn't practice Lent. He goes, you know what I gave up for Lent? I go, I don't know. Your sensibility? You know, we're friends, so I'm pretty sarcastic. But he was like, oh, you know, you're a pastor. You should be doing this stuff. Like, why exactly should I be doing that? I like to eat. Well, then give up something else besides food. Why? I'm saved, man. I'm just rejoicing in what God has given to me. It's an amazing thing when legalism begins to take over. Legalism cannot restrain a sinful heart. It cannot replace the power of sin in your life. Fallen man can at best conform to some outward standards of behavior that give the appearance of being godly. But it doesn't change his life. And legalism will not save you. Remember that rich young ruler who came to Jesus because he recognized in Jesus something he didn't have. If you read the story there in Matthew 19, he was quite a guy. He was a rich, young, powerful man. He was not dishonest. He was devoted to others. He was charitable with his wealth. He was interested in the well-being of others. He was forgiving and merciful. And he wanted to devote himself fully to whatever else was necessary so that he might have what he saw in Jesus that he realized that he lacked. I mean, here's a guy that outwardly, legalistically, should have been the first in line to heaven. And Jesus didn't argue with him at all about his claims to have that kind of a behavior, that second table of the law, that relationship with others. But the Lord applied one test to his life. The test of faith in God. And he said, look, sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Get rid of the things that you have confidence in and trust me for your life. He couldn't deny himself. He couldn't pick up his cross. He couldn't follow Jesus. The flesh was weak. He couldn't bring himself to that at all. He couldn't let go. It is interesting how strong your flesh can be when it begins to practice spiritual behavior with the intention of making you have a better spot before the Lord than you had before you started, where your ego is inflated, where you feel more righteous, but it hides the real problem. And the real problem is you're a sinner. I stopped eating meat for Lent, but you're a sinner. I gave all of my goods to feed the poor. Great, but you're a sinner. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all of these things, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. If I give my body to be burned, yeah, you're a sinner. I read last week of a fella in the Philippines, Catholic man, who has been crucified on Good Friday to serve the Lord for the 35th year in a row. Nailed him to a tree. Had a picture of him. Didn't look comfortable at all. He did this to serve the Lord. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's a lie of the devil. And it's a work of the flesh. Legalists will die in their sins while feeling great about their accomplishments and their efforts. They will die in their sins, but make a list for you of all of the things they've done to serve the Lord. It is the worst kind of world outlook. It is a lethal outlook. Legalists are in dreadful positions for their well-being because they don't know grace and they don't understand that it isn't their legal behavior that now the Lord honors. Paul told the church oftentimes not to be intimidated by the legalists. He said to Titus, his young man that he sent out along with Timothy, Titus went to Crete. He didn't really have one church. He had bunches of churches to take care of. He wasn't so much a teacher, though he taught. He was an administrator. And he apparently was good at it. But Paul said to him in chapter 1 of that little book, don't give any heed to these Jewish fables and these commandments of men who just turn the truth away. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is really pure. It doesn't really matter. They're away from God. But even their minds and their consciences are being defiled. Paul wrote to the Romans, look, the kingdom of God is not eating and it's not drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy that is found in the Holy Spirit. Legalism will never bring life, but it can certainly sneak into your life and rob you of life and of the joy that God wants to provide for you. Read Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Paul said, the only reason for you to restrain your Christian liberty is so that you will not offend a weaker brother or sister who watching you might be stumbled by your practice of your freedoms. Paul said, I would rather eat no meal at all than to stumble a brother. But when it come to eating meat that had been sacrificed on idol altars and then being sold in the restaurant, Paul goes, I just don't ask, I just eat it. Paul was fine with that. He didn't tie those things together. Yet, as all legalists do, those in the days of Colossian church declared it was not enough to have Jesus. They needed to have Jewish ceremonial laws. They needed to have festivals and dietary laws, and they needed to follow after them, and they're going to be distinct and different if they followed them in the ways that they prescribed. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know, the church is born under a new covenant. A new covenant. That Jesus said there in Mark, you know, it wasn't what went into a man that defiled him, but it was what came out of his heart. In other words, God's interested in changing the heart. The legalist is interested in changing you on the outside. He wants to paint a rosy picture of a sinner on his way to hell. There you go. You look so much better. But unfortunately, your end is still the same. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 14 that about that not eating and drinking, but being, you know, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Paul was going to preach to the Gentiles, and when the Lord sent him to preach to the Gentiles, you might remember that the first lesson Paul learned from the Lord was not to call what God had made clean, unclean, right? He was sitting on a rooftop in Joppa, minding his own business, waiting for lunch when he had a vision of these unclean animals let down on a sheet. And the Lord said to Peter, you know, rise and eat. And he said, oh, not so, Lord. I've never eaten an unclean animal. And the Lord said, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. Because all of those ceremonial laws were good until they pointed to the Savior. But after that, they were useless. They were never expected to make you righteous, just to present you with the truth of the gospel. What God has called clean, don't you call common when the Jewish council got together in Acts 15. And they had a long discussion, maybe it went on for days, about what should they say to the Gentiles about getting saved? Because there were a lot of Jewish believers who really believed the Gentiles who were coming to the Lord should be circumcised, should you know, go through the Jewish practices, learn the feast days, commit themselves to Judaism first. And Paul came in and said, well, you know, I hate to differ with you, but not that way with us. I was over here and the gospel came out. I was over there and the gospel came. And these people just came flooding to Jesus, filled with the Spirit. And we hadn't introduced any of that stuff. In fact, Titus, a Greek guy, seems to have been at that meeting as exhibit number one, where Paul sent him to the front and goes, here's Titus, ask him about getting saved. He's never done any of those things. He's just come to know the grace of God. The festivals, let no man judge you in regard to the Jewish celebrations. Look, they had Passover every year and unleavened bread every year and tabernacles every year, Yom Kippur every year, Pentecost every year, the new moons when sacrifices were offered on the first day of the month, according to Numbers 28, right, according to the law, were really not needed anymore. Why weren't they needed? Because Jesus had come. And every one of those things pointed to a Messiah. Every one of them was an arrow so that by the time you get to the end, you won't miss him. They're types of the Messiah to come. The same was true for the Sabbath day, which was a sign to Israel of their relationship with God. According to Exodus 31, therefore the children of Israel will keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, but on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. Paul will pick that concept up in Hebrews to say, Jesus is our Sabbath now. He's the one that brings us to the end of our laboring, and we now rest from our labors trying to get to heaven, and we look to Jesus. No more legalism, no more mysticism. Faith in him, and I find eternal life. There's a huge movement, and maybe it's not as big as it was when I was, I don't know, 10 years old in the Lord, but it was, you know, there's a lot of Christian groups that like to go back and practice Jewish, I should say, practices. Oh, you know, we have seders and we wear the clothes and we go through the deal. And that's fine if you can at the end go, this is what was pointing to Christ. But now it becomes, well, you guys don't do that? No, we don't do that. Well, you should. If you do, you'd be more holy. You'd be more spiritual. You'd be more devoted. I'm thinking, no, I wouldn't. I'd be the same. Because those things were meant to bring me to Jesus, and I came. God has opened my eyes to see him. Don't need those things anymore. Let me read to you, and it'll take a minute, but maybe it's worth it. Well, I know it'll be worth it. Hopefully, maybe it's worth it. Pastor hedging his bets on the Bible, not going to be good. But here's... Let me find it here. Let me just read to you a couple of these verses. It's a little bit long, but just listen to what Paul writes to the Hebrews. The Jewish Christians who were very upset that the Lord hadn't come yet were now kicked away from their own families, were now a target by the Romans church, had for a time as Jewish been removed from Rome, were really, you know, contemplating, hey, if I go back to being a Jew and no longer a Christian, I could maybe have this an easier life. And so Paul writes this book to say to them, easier life, what are you giving up here? Everything you had as a Jew, you have more so now in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the priesthood, of the sacrifices and all. But so that's his argument for 11 chapters before he gets to chapter 12 and says, come on now, run the race. But here's what he writes about this new covenant in chapter 8, and I'll just read to you maybe 15 or 20 verses. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no need would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. If this covenant For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them. I will have mercy to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is also now ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of the earthly tabernacle or sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which there was a lampstand and a table and showbread called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of All, which also had a golden censer, an Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was also that golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it all was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone only once a year, not without blood, where he offered for himself and for the people's sins which had been committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience, to be concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until this time of reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained for us eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled for the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of your sins, which under the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise now of an eternal inheritance. So Parr's argument is this: the Old Testament didn't save anybody. They were all just shadows. But when Jesus came, his part was to save. It's the same thing that Paul is delivering to these folks here, that it is the work of Christ and not of the legalistic approach to religion, which had for so often and for so long held people up. The Sabbath represented you resting from your labors. In the Old Testament, you just waited a day. That Sabbath got so violated during the time of the Jews, that by the time the Lord sent them into captivity, he said to them, you owe me 70 years of Sabbath, only once every week. So 490 years of just ignoring the Sabbath completely, and the Lord said, you owe me 7 years of rest. So he took them out of the land, let the land rest for 70 years. The Sabbath was intended to teach us to rest from our labors and depend upon the Lord's provision. It didn't work very well for the legalists or for the religious. Paul would say in chapter 4, first 11 verses of Hebrews, but it worked great for those who trusted in Christ, who've rested from their labor to get into heaven and to rest in his work. The church, after the resurrection, began to meet on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection. Paul specifically targets in chapter 4 of Galatians that whole issue where he tells them this: therefore you are no longer slaves, but you are sons. And if sons, then you are heirs of God through Christ, Indeed, when you didn't know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you would turn again to these weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be brought in bondage? Things like you observe days and months and years and seasons. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. Paul argued with the Galatians, man, you're going right back to legalism. When the one thing you've discovered was you can't save yourself, Jesus can. Get out of that bondage. Be free. So I'm thankful for the Lord that we can, you know, people will say, well, you guys sing those rock and roll songs sometimes. That's fine. You like the hymns? Yeah, I like the hymns, okay. Well, I just like worshiping the Lord. You know, it takes many forms. But, you know, in these days of dietary laws and festival practices and offerings and Sabbaths and all those things, Paul said that was just a shadow. It was a shadow of things to come. You know, a shadow has no reality. It is rather the reality that makes the shadow. So once Jesus is here, all that reflected before he came has been fulfilled. You're free now. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to eat these deals or those deals or practice these celebrations. You're free. You're free to worship Christ. How good is that? And then you get to the New Testament, I read, he's my bread of life. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's the Passover. He's my eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Any preoccupation with shadows is ridiculous. Jesus has come. He's sufficient. You just have to have faith in him and not legalism. Legalism will pander your flesh and damn your soul. It won't bring you life ever. So Paul said, you be careful that no one judges you in regards to these things. Second of all, mysticism, verse 18, let no one cheat you from your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, just vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding on holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. Mysticism, the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience, a belief that spiritual reality is best found apart from human intellect, best found apart from natural senses, so intuition, sensations, visions, feelings, things that are not based on observable objective truth. And there's a lot of folks running around like that. We get it all the time. I don't know, maybe it's just me as a pastor. Forever people, last night I was at a concert, and my hair stood up, and I realized that the Lord was speaking to me, and I thought, it's just the weirdest thing I ever heard in my entire life. Get your Bible out, the Lord will speak to you. Get on your knees in prayer in your room, the Lord will speak to you. But I doubt a goosebump's going to do it, you know? It becomes the mystical all of a sudden. Mysticism is driven by the light that is within. It's one of those self-actualization, self-authentication, those challenges that somehow the Colossians were way out of to lunch because they were missing out on so much that the Lord wanted to show them, and they weren't seeing it. Paul said, I like how direct Paul is, let no one cheat you of your reward. The mystic tried to tell them that they didn't have life because they hadn't arrived to some mystical understanding. The word for cheat here, by the way, is the word that you would use in athletic for someone who's been disqualified for not following the rules. Paul literally says, let no one cheat you with their rules that the Lord hasn't mandated they have. They should be disqualified. Don't let them rip you off. Quit letting them rip you off from the prize and the reward that you have in Christ for running the race by faith. What do the false teachers delight in? Well, in almost every cult, they delight in false humility. It is usually this delighting in smugness and some supposed insights. Well, the Lord speaks to me a lot, but I'm just sharing a bit of it with you. I can't tell you all now, but I'll tell you later. And please send money to me. It is just nauseating. I don't know if you remember, I took a lot of English classes in college, and I liked reading, and I remember Dickens, David Copperfield, there was a guy in there named Uriah Heep. It's also the first concert I saw as a kid, I believe, Uriah Heep. Anyway, he said, I am well aware that I am the humblest person going. I'm well aware that I'm the most humble. There's one thing about being humble, you can't say that about yourself. You can't. Someone else can. You can't say that about you. But these folks delight in pretending humility from their supposed high place. They've gone one step beyond. They're now worshiping angels. They've come into the throne room of God. You know, they deny, you know, the fact that there's only one God and one mediator. He's the man, Christ Jesus. They don't believe what Jesus said there in Matthew 4 to Satan when he said, you should only worship the Lord your God. But they're into all kinds of mystical things. They'll tell you the stories. It's an amazing what passes as Christian stuff these days, what ends up on Christian bookshelves. You wouldn't believe. I know we don't have a ton of books in the bookstore. There's a reason for that. There's just a lot of garbage being peddled, and that we don't want to put that on the shelf. So we got a bunch of dead guys and stuff. It was really good. They wrote, they love the Lord. No, we try to keep up. I'm just saying, there's just a preponderance of these mystical folks who, oh, you know, I talk to the Lord and this is his word and whatever, dude. Whatever. And they usually come to town, they take your money, and then they go somewhere else. Here's what being a pastor does to protect me. Whatever I teach on Wednesday, I got to look you in the eye on Sunday. And when I teach on Sunday, you can come find me again here next week. You have to live with what you teach. And unfortunately, these guys, oftentimes, they get in the car and they take off. They spew their stuff. They confuse people. They take from them and they run. The Bible, for example, strictly forbids the worship of any created being, including angels. Including angels. You look at the vision of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah said King Uzziah died and he was caught up into heaven and he saw the angels just worshiping the Lord. Nobody was worshiping the angels, but the angels were worshiping the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, again, you know, it's the voice of many angels around the throne worshiping. Worthy are you, Lord. Worthy are you. John, twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and then again in chapter 22, was so overwhelmed with what the Lord had showed him that he bowed down to worship an angel. And both times the angels went, get up, man, we're angels. We ain't God. We only worship God. But here come the false teachers with their mystical view of life and telling you those stories. And it's usually these name it and claim it guys on TV who just want to tell you how spiritual they are so that you can buy their book and send them some cash and you think of them as spiritual. But they're not spiritual. They're deceivers. They're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching garbage. And so were these folks. And Paul said, don't let anybody cheat you out of what God has given to you. Be careful. It always starts with the infamous, I had a vision, I had a dream, I had a sighting, I met with an angel, one of the prophets, Mary. I saw Mary. I saw her image on a potato chip. We're all going to come worship now. You've seen this kind of stuff, haven't you? And people flock by the thousands. Oh, sure looks like Mary to me. Or Jesus on a back door somewhere. Oh, this is the Lord. No, that's nonsense. The error of the charismatic movement is the authority given to independent so-called visions that don't line up with the scriptures. You might remember an evangelist a few years ago, I won't even mention his name, but if you know, you'll know, who came out and said publicly that God had said he would kill him if he didn't raise some exorbitant amount of money. And so he's going to go sit in the tower of his church or whatever, his school, until he got the money. God kidnapped him and was going to kill him if you and I didn't pony up. Well, I have a vision too. I think he's nuts. That's my vision. There's absolutely no need for extra biblical revelation to establish the truth of the Bible. The Bible says in the last days, God speaks to us through his Son. Doesn't mean you can't have visions, and they can certainly be powerful. and they can be borne out. But I'll tell you what, those visions will never be contrary to what's already written here. And that's the issue. You can have a dream. You can have a vision. We need more of those. But visions and dreams are never given by God to establish new doctrines apart from what has already been taught. So Paul says, don't be cheated, man. Don't get ripped off by these guys that aren't playing by the rules. In fact, these Gnostics in Colossae brought forth their supposed revelations from places Paul said they've never been. That's what he writes here. And they've never seen it. In fact, this comes from their vainly puffed up fleshly minds. Or if you will, they come from empty places devoid of the spirit filled with the flesh. They're just making it up as they go. Just cry baloney. My baloney has a first name. It's the Gnostics. Notice in verse 19 that Paul puts his finger on the problem, and the problem is they've passed on Jesus, and as they've done, they've developed their own ideas, and what their religion is devoid of is the Lord being the head of their faith and then the one who feeds them and helps them to grow and teaches them his ways, but they've divorced themselves from the Lord, so they got nothing. There's no input here. There's no life here. There's always a tendency in our sinful natures to move from objective truth that must establish our experience to subjective truth, which comes from our experience to try to set aside doctrine. When people come with these weird ideas, I always say the same thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, that's what I felt. That's what I saw. That's what I heard. Well, it doesn't matter what you've heard. We got to stick with what we know. And we shouldn't be intimidated by those vision-claiming, angel-worshipping, false humility, empty-minded, false teachers. That's what it says. We only need Jesus and his word, and you're no less of a believer because the angel hasn't sat on the edge of your bed and passed along some bogus ideas to you about what God wants. Paul's in your face. I like Paul a little bit. No, I like him a lot. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't get along with him, but I like him a lot. Finally, asceticism, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which are all concerned things which are perishing with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, or if you will, they'll never make you holy. An ascetic is somebody who chooses to live a life of rigorous self-denial to gain right standing with God. To be honest with you, historically, churches have been intimidated for centuries by those who advocate this kind of lifestyle. The Mother Teresa approach, if you will. Well, you know, she didn't have anything. That doesn't make her holy. Jesus will make her holy. And only he will. It isn't, asceticism is not a path to spirituality. In fact, even worse, there are plenty of people who've gone without food, been beaten, slept on rocks, or isolated themselves from the world. And some folks who sit in caves and never say a word for years on end, they sell all, they live in the dirt, they eat gophers, you know, I'll tell you about it. All this for a deeper life with the Lord. That doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. The Bible has plenty to say about not being attached to the things of the world or not making that your goal, but not in the way these folks teach it. And I like the way Paul says, you know, the basic principles of the world, don't touch, don't look, don't see. That's not you. You're free. So why would you go back and follow the commandments of men, which give you an appearance of wisdom, but can't change your heart? Why go that route? You have died, verse 20, with Christ. I am free from man-made laws and rules designed by them to promote my spirituality. Paul called those ascetic practices basic principles of the world. I think that's a pretty interesting way to put it. And he relabeled them in verse 22 as the doctrines of men. Basic principles of the world, doctrines of men, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And Paul says in verse 21 of them, they all perish with the using, or if they will, those things only last now. They won't help you later. They don't carry forward. I think when Paul said to the Romans, I'm convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself, but if you consider anything to be unclean, it's unclean to you. In other words, you've grabbed hold of that manner of life. I think verse 23 is very important. There is no spiritual value in keeping the commandments of men in regards to these things. And though a person may look more spiritual, may appear to have more wisdom, may appear to be someone that's very devoted, they practice these things, in reality, they can do nothing to rid themselves of the dire desires of sin and the power of the flesh. That requires being born again. You can cover up a lot of stuff, but it'll still be the same heart. It is vain to simply attempt to become more spiritual in appearance. Self-imposed religion, false humility, even the neglect of the body. There's no value against it. There's no benefit. There's no victory over the indulgences of your flesh. Even when Jesus talks to the church, to God's people, about fasting, and it has a place in a spiritual life. He explained it not as being used to get right with God, but being used in times of great pressure and need for God's intercession and prayer and even repentance, that it becomes valuable in the sense that you're setting aside the care of your flesh because you want to care for the spiritual. But it isn't to walk around saying, I fasted, so I'm right with God. No, it's because I'm right with God that maybe I fast. And he puts that in even in the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter, is it Matthew 6, where he said, don't be like the hypocrites, walk around with a long face and disfigure your face. And people go, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, how long? Oh, 8 days. Oh, it's like a word. That's a new record on our block. Way to go, dude. Asceticism is an empty religion. It is vain. It's worthless. It's practicers. It's practitioners usually worship themselves. So here's Paul's warning to the church and to us. Don't be intimidated by false human philosophy. Don't be overwhelmed by legalism or mysticism or asceticism. They literally are broken cisterns that can hold no water. You just got to hold on to Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 2, in him you're complete. How glorious is that? So verse 16, let no man judge you about your religious habits. Verse 18, let no one cheat you or disqualify you by their rules of the game. Verse 20 to 23, let no one enslave you with their self-imposed rituals of self-denial. Hey, church, go live a free life. Thank you, Lord, that we are in because of what you've done, and everything else we'll do is because of your glory with the power of your Spirit as you change our lives from the inside out. Quite a difference, isn't it? And I think if you learn the verses, you'll have a lot of ammunition next time you're running into those who are going to tell you what you should be doing if you believe in God. And you can tell them what you're not going to do because you believe in him. Father, thank you this evening for your word to us. Thank you for the straight talk, that there's really no need for spiritual intimidation for the church, that we don't need to have anyone cheat us or judge us or somehow take from us that which you have given to us by your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the legalism of this life, from the mysticism of the world, from just those fleshly, ascetic kind of decisions that make folks feel like they're more wise and more spiritual, but they can't touch the heart because the heart is desperately wicked and it needs to be replaced. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need a new covenant. We need you, Jesus, to change us. If tonight you are here and your relationship with God is dependent on any of the things we talked about except faith in Jesus, come up and talk to a pastor tonight because you're on a dangerous path. You need Jesus in your life. He's the only one that can give you life. He's the only one that can change you from the inside out. And he will. That's why he's come, so that you might have life. Pastors will be up front. You can respond on the internet as well by following the link in the description box or making a comment in the chat box if you're watching live. But know this, God has brought freedom through his son from religion, from legalism, from mysticism, for all of those efforts of the flesh that would make us look good, feel good, but would leave us not saved. And the tragedy of reading in the Old Testament, the summer has passed and we are not saved. Lord, may the summer not pass in our lives until we are saved. And may you help those tonight who are bound in some of these things to come to the freedom that is found in your son, who has done all for us. Complete in him, that's what we are. We're so thankful for that.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/MorningstarCC. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/MorningstarCC.